Have you ever been intimidated by a mess? I remember being a teenager and got intimidated by a few messes. My parents would say, clean your room. And I'd say, I don't want to. And they'd say, well, it's your fault. And so it was my problem. But I had some friends when we lived back in Pennsylvania. Nikki and I really had sticker shock at what houses cost on the East Coast when we first came. But we had some friends that moved in there that were in ministry in a local church. And they were looking for a house and they just couldn't find one they could afford. And so my friend Joey, they started looking at bankruptcies and foreclosures, trying to find a house that would fit. And there was a house they found, had a great floor plan. The price was just insanely low, is in a good spot. And so they said, let's go check it out. And they got there, and the house was literally trashed. It was filled with animal feces. People had damaged the cabinets, done all sorts of stuff to it, as I guess oftentimes happens in such homes. And so they looked in this house. They were not the first people to walk into this house and think about buying it. But they were the first ones to see the potential that was there and to not be intimidated by the mess that was in front of them and to say, you know what? This house could still be something. And I never saw it in its condition before they worked on it. But even after all the investment they made in that house, they had a beautiful, wonderful house that hadn't cost them what someone else might have charged for something brand new. They put the work in it. They saw there was still potential in that house. Listen, God sees the messes and the scribbles that exist in my life and yours. And he looks at our lives and he says, potential. I can do something with that. Mom or dad may have said that you've got no potential. Maybe your teachers or your friends said you have no potential. But God says, I see potential in you. God says, I see your mess. And I'm willing to turn it into a masterpiece. I'm willing to do something with you that you probably couldn't even imagine could be done with you. Let's take a look together, Ephesians chapter 2. We want to take a look at what is God saying. Last week, we started Ephesians chapter 2. We saw very much that God saves us by the grace of Jesus. It's not of ourselves, so no one can brag or boast about how good they are. But today, we see a continuation of that. Let's take a look, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You can follow along as we see that we have been created as an individual. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, as you look through this, there's a few things that are going to stand out. First of all, the Bible tells us that we have been created in Christ Jesus. Remember who this letter is to. This is a letter to Christians. It's a letter to believers. So when it says that you have been created in Christ Jesus, it's not talking about your initial moment of being created. That word created is indicating you have been recreated in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus came into your life, you are different than you could ever be by yourself. That's why that word's important. He doesn't just say you've been created. It says you've been created or recreated in Christ Jesus. When I share the gospel with people, when I try to talk to people about God, if they give me an answer about why they're confident they'll be in heaven one day, and that answer does not include the name of Jesus, I keep probing. I keep asking questions. It could be that they just love Jesus so much, they just presume that I know who they're talking about. But I want to make sure that they don't hang their hat on a salvation that came from their church or from believing that there is a God, but instead that they know who Jesus Christ is. They've put their lives in his hand. And so here in verse 10, it says that we are God's workmanship, that God is doing something special through us, that God is doing something new through us. And he uses a rare word, poiema. It's only used in two places in the whole Bible. It's used here in Ephesians. It's also used in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where it says of God, for his invisible. Man, I felt like I was rolling too, Pastor Larry. Let's rewind, start that again. For his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have poiema, been made, workmanship, masterpiece of God. So you only have it in two places. Number one, it uses this amazing word about how God works regarding his creation. You look outside and you see who God is. When I talk about the love of God, the faithfulness of God, it is displayed through this planet we live on. Do you know why I stress 0% about an asteroid really coming and destroying this planet before Jesus Christ comes back? Because it's not in the Bible. I don't worry about it. Not at all. I might watch a movie about it, but I don't worry about it. So first of all, we see that God does this amazing workmanship in his creation, but when you look again at Ephesians 1, it says he also does that same level of workmanship in the Christian. Essentially, God's creation and your recreation put you on display to display him. Your life can display the power of God. And if you know Jesus Christ and you know nothing else and you feel like you're not doing all the stuff right, still, your life is the workmanship of God. And yes, you still display the power of God even when you don't fully know what that means. So this word poiema comes out as workmanship here, but it actually has quite a few different references. P-O-E-I-M-A. It's where we get our word poem. We could have 10 different people in here. In fact, I think I'm just going to get 10 random men to write a poem right now. All right, maybe not. So we could have 10 different people in here all write a poem right now. And while it might literally be a poem, they're all going to be different. Why? Because they've all been created by a different person. There's individual workmanship, feeling, knowledge that exists. So we get our word poem. It also can mean work of art, but the word we're using today that it also means is masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece. He takes the mess and he can do something with it. So God does a dramatic work in the life of the Christian, not just to save you. It's to hang you up and put you on display in order that the lost people of this world might see your life, might see my life, and they might admire and desire to have what we have. Boy, he's not the person he was. I wonder what's different about him. She doesn't talk and use the words she used to use. I wonder what's different about her. We literally are put on display just like you might take a child's masterpiece and put it on the fridge. You want to show them off. That's what God does with us, even when we may not deserve to be up on God's fridge. So we look and we see that God is willing to do something. You know what? Sometimes people you know, you've probably had somebody who said, well, you talk about being a Christian, but I see what you're really like. And I know the stuff that you do and the choices that you make at times. Listen, sometimes people are going to look into the life of the Christian and they're going to see those strong lines of how God is working in your marriage or how God's working with you and your kids. They're going to see that sometimes. But other times, they're going to see our squiggles, aren't they? And they're going to see how we spoke to our spouse, or they're going to see how we talked to our boss. They see those things. Listen, that's our Philippians 1:6 moment where we can just sing that old song, he's still working on me. Because Philippians 1:6 says that God who began a good work in me is going to bring that work to completion. I'm not there yet. I'm still on this road and I'm going until I die. And then, God can bring his work to completion in me, which means if you're alive right now, there is something God still wants to change and fix and correct and adjust in your life. Sorry to break that news to you in case you thought you were squared away, because you're not, okay? And the only reason I know is because the Bible says so and I'm not, and that usually kind of squares me away. So what's the purpose of a masterpiece? Why does someone create a masterpiece? It's ultimately to display the work of the master, of the artist, of the person who is doing the creating. And so when you look here again at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, we see three important points that come from the phrase here where it says we've been created for good works. He did it beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's take a brief look at that. First of all, it says you have been created for good works. You are not, I am not capable of doing good works apart from Jesus. Because it says you have been created, which we already said means recreated, transformed, new creation and new path. We've had that happen in our lives so that we can do good works. And why do we do those good works? Well, we do them to honor God. We do them to serve God. But we also do them to put on display for the world around us that our lives have changed. You're not doing good works in order to earn heaven. You're doing those good works because you've been given heaven. And what an amazing gift that is. So we know we've been created for good works. Secondly, he says this, that you've been created for good works beforehand. Listen, God has two plans for every life that gets the opportunity to breathe air and really walk the path of life on this earth. The first plan that God has for every life is 2 Peter 3:9, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should be saved. All should come to repentance. That is God's desire for every single person. In fact, it's the first desire he has. You might say, well, I'm going to go on a mission trip. Do you know Jesus? Because I remember going on my first mission trip as a young person. We had a young man named Joe. Young man, he was the same age as me, but now he was a young man. I don't know if he grew up. So anyway, Joe came on this mission trip with us, and I found out on the long bus ride to Colorado that Joe didn't know Jesus. And someone said, well, we've allowed him to come on this trip intentionally so that he might learn about Jesus. I still don't know how I feel about that. I do think that you should probably know Jesus before you talk about Jesus. Would probably be a good thing to do. But I do know that God began working his life there. So I can't go back and judge what my youth pastor did or didn't do. But I can say this. If you don't know Jesus, you can't talk about him. It's like the person that comes up and starts talking about some TV show. Oh, what do you think of this TV show? I don't know. I don't watch that show. What do you think about this book? I don't know. I didn't read that book. I mean, I can't speak about it because I don't know. So we see here that God has created us to be saved, but also turn over your Bibles for just a moment to Jeremiah chapter 1, probably the most famous scripture on this. If you don't know where Jeremiah is, just open your Bible to the middle. You're going to be awfully close, okay? You start finding Psalms and Isaiah, just keep turning towards the back, and you'll run into Jeremiah chapter 1, okay? Look at Jeremiah chapter 1. Verses 4 through 5 is where we're going to be looking at. Because not only has God planned for every person to accept Jesus, but he also has plans for every person to be serving. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Here's what Jeremiah says of a conversation he had with God. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So Jeremiah says, before I was ever born, God already had this plan for me that I'd be a prophet, and I'd be telling people that they are sinners and telling people that God wants to redeem them, wants to work in their lives. But just because God set that out as his plan, he still had to accept it. I believe that God has a plan for godliness for every life. But the first step you've got to take is to follow Jesus Christ. Once you have taken that step, that doesn't guarantee that you'll step into the plans he has because you must accept them. You must make that choice to say, okay, God's called me to do this, because Jeremiah actually resists at first and says, I don't know. I'm not really sure I can do that. But he ultimately decided he was going to walk that path. Listen, God has a plan for you to be walking on. My question for you is this. Do you have a high level of confidence that you are on the path that God has called you to walk? If yes, awesome. Sometimes we think, I should probably say no here. Like I haven't arrived, so I probably am not. No, it's okay to say yes. I believe that I'm walking the path that God's called me to walk. I believe I'm supposed to be here as your pastor. So I believe that. But I also believe that you can resist that plan. I mean, it's called sin. Every time you sin, you resist the plans of God for your life. And so turn back to Ephesians, because that's what he concludes with saying in verse 10, that we should walk in the plans that God has for us. That's why he created us, to be saved, to be reconciled to him, and to walk in the plans that he has for us. But God's plans can be resisted. Yet, God is always willing to turn the mess of our sin and our choices into a masterpiece, but here's what must happen. We must move from resistance pushing back against God to repentance, accepting what God has for us. I think I've told you before that when I felt God calling me into the ministry, I had a very specific conversation with my dad about it. And I said, "Dad, I think that God might be calling me into the ministry." He said, "Well, in what way?" I said, "Well, as anything but a pastor." Because those guys had to be like really spiritual. So maybe like a youth pastor or something like that. And I remember my dad saying, "Heath, I know that you feel that way, but you might want to ask God before you close the door on that." That was a big lesson to me. I'm glad that I listened to my dad. Young people, listen to your parents. I'm glad that I listened to my dad. You can pay me through PayPal later, parents, okay? So we have this opportunity to move from resistance to repentance. You see it in the life of Jonah, don't you? Jonah knew who God was. He spoke to God. And then God says, "I want you to go to this city with over 100,000 people in it and tell them that they're sinners, they need to repent, or they're going to be killed." And Jonah says, "I don't really like those people. I don't know why you like those people, God." And so he resists. And he goes through a lot of bumps and bruises and consequences only to find out that when he repents, God didn't say, "Well, I'm glad you came back. I'm now going to send you to a different city." No. God brought him all the way back to put him back on the path he had. See, it's not a matter of God offers you a path and you say, "Well, I don't really like that one, God. I'm going to go, be a prodigal for a while, come back and see if you offer me something better." No, guess what? You're going to see the same thing. I remember whenever Lot is told he has to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, and God says, "Go up into the mountains." He says, "I don't want to go all the way to the mountains. Can I go to that town?" God says, "Fine, just get there, okay? Don't get killed." And so Lot gets over there. And after he's there a while, then guess where God sends him? To the mountains. Still had the same intentions for him he had at the very beginning. Because just because you're resistant doesn't mean God says, "Oh, well, I guess that's just not going to work out." God still has the same plans for us. Now, when you look into verses 11 through 18, you actually see Paul making a very clear case. We're going to kind of go over these verses. But here's what essentially Paul says through the next verses after verse 10. He says, "Listen, don't forget who you were." That's what he was talking about before, that you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself, so that no one can brag that they've got heaven waiting for them. "Oh, well, I'm awesome. If you were awesome, you could have gone to heaven with me." The Bible says you can't adopt that as your attitude. And so verses 11 through 18, Paul is saying this: don't forget who you were. It can be easy sometimes, can't it, when you walk with Jesus, and then you kind of start to forget the sins that used to define your life. They don't define your life anymore as a Christian, but there was a time they did. And says, "Listen, you need to give that up. In fact, you need to understand this, Ephesians and believers, that the blood of Christ was offered first and foremost to save you. Jesus died and was buried and rose again in order to offer you and I a way to be saved. Let's not forget what it cost for you and I to be saved and to have heaven. And there's more," in the words of every infomercial ever. "Second is the blood of Christ draws us close, allows us to walk with God and to know God and to be known by God, and then finally, to make us useful." Now, think for just a moment about who wrote the book of Ephesians. If you're saying, "I don't know," listen, always guess Paul, okay? You're going to be really close, all right? If you haven't guessed that by now, always guess Paul. Well, Paul wrote this, and remember, Paul goes from being an executioner of Christians to an evangelist for Christ. That's what happened in his life, and he was very aware of it. He remembered oftentimes where he had been. And think about those three things: that the blood of Christ saved him. Paul obviously understood that. The second one always kind of sticks in my mind, though, that God was willing to draw Paul close. If there's anyone that could have thought that God might say, "You know what, Paul? I'm glad that you know you're a sinner. Totally going to forgive you. But I just can't use you. I need you to like stand over in the corner. You're like the black sheep. We can't believe what you used to do. You just need to stand over there." No. Paul himself knew that God had drawn him close, because it wasn't about Paul's past. It was about the future he had been given in Christ. That's what it's about. And so he knew that not only had God drawn him close, but God had made him useful. So we are God's masterpiece. We have been created, though, to build. Let's keep reading in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 19 through 22 as we close out this chapter. He goes on and says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now listen, you need to understand the difference between Christians and Christian churches. Christians are created in a moment. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching. You got thousands of people standing around, and finally a bunch of them say, "So what do we need to do to have our sins forgiven, to know we've got heaven, and that we are saved?" He says, "You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins." And it says 3,000 people that day became Christians. The thief on the cross, hanging next to Jesus, beginning his execution by making fun of Jesus, and at the end of it, before his life fades away, saying, "Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus says, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Christians are created in a moment because it's about believing, it's about faith, it's not about what have you done. But churches are not created in a moment. Churches must be built. When you look through these verses, 19 through 22, you see it all throughout. It says the household of God is built, it is joined together, the people grow into a holy temple, they're built together into a dwelling place. Listen. We've been talking a lot about church plants and God starting brand new churches, and I think it's really important. I think we should pray about whether that's God's future for us. But if you have a great name for your church and a logo and a pastor and a location, and you gather that first time, everybody up you can find, and you have a worship service that day, you have not built a church. You've started one, you've planted one, but you've built nothing. Because the building requires time, it requires effort. And we are called to not just allow God to make us a masterpiece, but then to allow the way our mess has been taken from scribbles to the strong strokes of God's mercy and redemption and display it through the church. It says here in two ways. Number one, we must build on the cornerstone of who? Jesus Christ. That's where we must start. I'm so thankful for the praise team. I'm thankful for our Sunday school teachers. I'm thankful for our connection team. I'm thankful for all the people that do all the stuff that is a part of our Sunday mornings. But you can do that stuff without building on Jesus. And it's a dangerous and deadly place to be. It's the reason that churches fall. I was talking to someone recently about broken churches. And they said, "Well, I don't really understand what you mean by a broken church." I said, "Here's a broken church. A broken church is so focused on making sure that the church doesn't die, they never make sure that anyone outside the walls lives. They never take the gospel because they are so concerned that their church is going to be done." And that's not a good place to be. We must build on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why every Sunday I could be preaching on the most random thing, and I'm going to talk to you about Jesus. It's why I preached a sermon on giving one time and someone got saved. Never seen that happen before. Why? Because we still build it on Jesus. That's where we have to start. So Jesus is the cornerstone. He's where we begin. But then also we see that God has built on the workmanship, the masterpiece of us. It's why every person that comes into the walls of this church and says, "I want to be a part of this church," it's why every person is important. Every single one. Because as believers, it told us at the beginning that we used to be outsiders. We used to be aliens. We used to not be a part of, number one, the kingdom of God, or number two, the church. We didn't get it. We didn't understand. So just like the disciples, at one point they were outsiders. Paul, definitely an outsider. All sorts of people. They all had a moment that they couldn't have walked in the church and felt comfortable. I walked into a church for the first time to actually come to a service when I was maybe 10, because a grandma made me. And then the first time I went because I chose to go, I was 12. And you know what? Even though I came in there and the people were super nice to me and I enjoyed being there, I wasn't a part of what they were doing. Because I hadn't been recreated in Christ. I didn't really know what that meant. And so even though the people were super nice, I wasn't a part of it. I felt like an outsider sometimes, even though they were super nice and super kind. So we have to be reminded, and we have to remind others, why did Jesus die? Remember, he died to save us and to draw us close and to make us useful. One of the questions I get asked sometimes is, when does a new member of your church stop becoming a new member? At what point does that happen? At what point do we stop looking at them and saying, new member? Which I don't know if I've ever really done that before, but I guess it's in my mind at times. And here's how it is. Usually I stop thinking of someone as a new member when they start serving. When someone starts serving within the walls of our church, I stop thinking of them as a new member. And you know, we've got a lot of newer members in our church that are willingly stepping into their areas, their roles within our church. And September is our new church year. We have newer members that this September are going to be leading some of our hospitality ministries and who are going to be deeply involved in the financial issues of our church and who are going to be a part of our discipleship in our church. And that's okay. That's good. We should want people to come in and find their spot because we must continue as a church and as a first family. We must continue to be welcoming to new believers and welcoming to new members, realizing that they're not building my church and they're not building your church, they're building our church. God has brought these people in. They are a part of us. And that's so important. I remember as a young man in my youth group growing up, I always felt like I didn't have anything to really do in my church because, you know, there was all these people doing all this stuff. And then I realized what I could do. I remembered how I felt my first day in youth group. And remember the first day in youth group? Man, my first day in youth group, brand new church. It was a larger youth group. There was like 50 kids. And I walked in, and guess who was the one person who talked to me the whole time? The youth pastor. Oh, and he gets paid for it. So big whoop. And I remember that just being the worst. I mean, he was super nice. And over time, I got to know people, and they realized I wasn't a complete dork. And so I made friends over time. But you know what I finally realized? Some of you are just now getting that. But finally, I realized, you know what? There are kids who are walking in here who feel just like I felt on my first day. And so me and Skelton and Tom and Greg, we would just get up and we would go over and sit with those guys. Didn't know them at all. Sometimes you maybe saw them at the school or something like that. But a lot of times, you know, we had several high schools in our town. You didn't always know everybody. And we just, I don't think we ever would have said that was our ministry. But we realized it was something we could do and make people feel welcome. And looking back, I realize I never really thought about it until this message. I guess that was my ministry. I guess that was my opportunity to make people feel like they could be a part of something. And you know, I was challenged years ago before I came here with a question that really, really kind of pierced me. They said, what would happen to your church if something happened to you? And I thought, well, probably nothing good. Because I recognized at that time the ministries that God had me over, I hadn't been building anyone up or giving anyone any opportunity to be a part of it. I thought because I was being paid, I was supposed to do it all. And so a lot of times I didn't give other people their opportunities, and then I realized I was cheating people out of their opportunity to be useful in the church. And I said I wouldn't do that anymore. So when I came here 3 years ago now, when I came here, I looked and said, you know what, God? I want to see us have a stronger deacon ministry. I want to see us have a stronger opportunity with new families and with our nursery and all these different areas. And you know what? God's done a lot of work in our church, but remember, God has done a lot of work in our church. You know, this Discovery class that's coming up, if you're new in our church, we encourage you to sign up for Discovery class. Great opportunity just to get to know a little bit more. But in that class, we hand out a spiritual gift survey. In fact, I encouraged you this week, if you've never taken a spiritual gifts test, just download it off of our website. You can find it underneath discipleship and take it. And if you didn't get it done this week, you can still take it later. It's not for credit or points or anything like that, okay? But it gives you an opportunity to know maybe how God has equipped you to serve. And so when people come into our discovery class and they learn what their gifts are, we then say, okay, here's all the ministries of our church. Where are you going to serve? Where are you going to be a part? And I think it's one of the great things that we're doing as a church, because so many people have come in and they've said, you really want me to do something in your church? Yep. I might break it. That's okay. We might too. You're a part of us. Come in here. And so together, these successes, listen, are not a testimony to me as your pastor. They are a testimony to us and what God is doing through us. And I think we should be excited about that. Now, when you look at verse 22, as we wrap up and close today, don't forget how you build a church. Verse 22, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You and I are the bricks. The Holy Spirit is the mortar. He's the one that draws us together. As we get into God's Word and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us, listen, if this morning when you opened the Bible for my sermon, that was the first time you opened the Bible, you might want to think about that, okay? Now, maybe you read the Bible later on tonight, and if so, I remove thy condemnation. But you need to, at some point today, read the Bible, okay? You need to make sure that when you come into church, this isn't going to be your only opportunity to be close to God. You need to make sure you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Just this morning, reading in Hosea myself, just out by myself, God was speaking to me about my need to expand my own knowledge of the Bible. My job is not to help you guys know God better. My job is to know God better, and maybe that pours off on you guys a little bit. I mean, I feel like that's my job. But not just to allow the Holy Spirit to work as we read the Bible, but to also allow the Holy Spirit to work as we pray. If you haven't prayed yet, you're going to pray later. Pray! Take your time. Allow the Holy Spirit to work through us. It's not about us working harder. It's about us asking God to work on our behalf. We'll make ourselves available, but God is the one who does the work. Listen, this morning, I hope the point is clear, that God turns our mess, the stuff that we don't do right, and he turns that into a masterpiece. He allows you and I mean, remember who you were before Jesus, because I remember who I was. And he's letting me stand on this stage this morning, and it's a little intimidating at times, to be honest with you. And so I think about the fact that as his masterpiece, God has called me to good works, that he called me beforehand, that I should walk in them as an individual, and that's all on me, but as a church made up of individuals, God is calling each one of us to walk diligently and steady with him. You think that your spiritual life has no bearing on me, you are wrong. And if you think that your spiritual life has nothing to do with their family, you are wrong. Once we come into this family together, just like when something breaks down in your own personal flesh and blood family, it affects everybody, same way here. So let's be close to the Lord. Let's draw close to him and let him do something in us. Listen, some of you look at your lives and you see the mess that's been made. You realize the problems that exist. Listen, Jesus Christ died to save you. He died to save me and to draw us close and to make us useful. We have that ability, but just like James 4:8 said, you have to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He will do something in you if you're willing to allow him to work in you, but you have to make that choice. Young people, you have to make that choice. I was 12 years old when I made the choice to follow Jesus. You can choose Jesus. Mom and dad, you are so busy. I get it. And maybe one day you'll get around to accepting Jesus. Listen, try today. Because the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. There's nothing to wait for. I'd come to church for a while, and then one night I was just absolutely convicted and pierced by the fact I was a sinner, and the only way I was going to have heaven, and the only way I was going to have a new life, and the only way I was ever going to be useful for God is to turn from my sin and give myself to Jesus. And my life has been different ever since. I'm thankful that he's taken the messes, he's taken the scribbles, and turned into a masterpiece filled with strong strokes. But for those of us who know Jesus, listen, some of us this morning have been thinking about, you know what, you say I'm a masterpiece, I'm seeing a lot of squiggles, I'm just going to be honest with you, I got some words coming out of my mouth, shouldn't be coming out of my mouth. Got some thoughts rattling around in my brain, shouldn't be rattling around in my brain. I've been going some places with my feet that my feet should not be. Guess what? The Bible says God's mercies are new for you and for me every day. Start fresh. Start fresh. Jesus doesn't wake up and say, oh, well, here's Heath again. I need to take his sins off of him again. No. When you come to Jesus, the sins of your past, present, and future are forgiven. Are there still consequences from our scribbles? Yes. But has Jesus already paid the price and covered them? Yes. Now it's our choice to turn from our resistance and to choose repentance today. I don't know what God's saying to you, but as our prayer partners and our praise team comes forward, however God is speaking to you this morning, I challenge you in this. Would you just respond to him? Would you just do what he's calling you to do and to acknowledge that God wants to make a change and a difference and to turn you from the mess that you may have into a masterpiece? Let's join.